Unlock your Bible. Discover the true meaning of life. Learn the cause of world problems and the astounding solution. Prove for yourself what the future holds. In the Trumpet Literature Library, you will find answers to life's most important questions. Explore these vital titles on Trumpet Bookshelf.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Trumpet Bookshelf. I have with me today a very special guest. He's the associate editor of the World Vision magazine. He recently produced 34 Ambassador for World Peace radio programs for KPCG. He has also written over 150 articles about Herbert W. Armstrong's world travels. My guest today is Mr. Gareth Fraser. How are you doing?
Doing fine. Thanks for having me on.
Did I miss anything in that introduction there?
No, not at all. Just a continued fascination for what God has accomplished through the end time type of Elijah. And of course, as you mentioned, the Ambassador for World Peace.
So, of course, there's a lot that Mr. Armstrong did in his life. What got you interested in doing that in-depth research and writing those articles about his travels and his experiences?
Well, that's a question I'm often asked, but it would go back into my childhood, I'd have to say. Going back into the tumultuous times in the 1970s in the Worldwide Church of God, the problems that that evidenced in the country of Australia, the home of my birth, and through that and the resistance to Mr. Armstrong and the falsehoods purported about what was accomplished in those days, that really drove my parents to make an extra effort in having us study the autobiography and become more attuned to that spectacular history, particularly from 1968 through to the time of his death, where he met with more world leaders than any other man alive.
Well, that is a really great point. And the booklet that we're covering today is called A Warm Friend of Israel, and you can find that in the literature library at thetrumpet.com. And one quote in there that fits in with what you were saying, basically one of the officials that Mr. Armstrong met with called him a fighter of great lies and great untruths. Leaders around the world could see that Mr. Armstrong was totally devoted to the truth. He didn't have an agenda. He wasn't trying to deceive anybody. And even if you just look throughout the entire booklet, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's a single scripture quoted or even referenced in this booklet. To me, that sends the message that no matter what your beliefs are, no matter what your religious background might be, you can look at the body of work of someone's life and you can acknowledge this was really impressive. I mean, at one point, like the booklet brings out, he went to Jerusalem about 50 times or more in about 4 years. So if you think about that, that's pretty much like once a month, at least, that entire time. It's a very consistent schedule. So the question arises, why did Mr. Armstrong put such priority on this tiny nation in the Middle East, right next to the Mediterranean Sea? It's just a little sliver of land. It's only existed since 1948. So why this nation? What made Mr. Armstrong so fascinated by Jerusalem, by the Jewish nation? And I'm sure you have a lot of thoughts on that.
Well, indeed. And it's easy to immediately respond to you by talking about the year 1968 after his wife died in 1967. But that would be inaccurate according to end time sixth era history. Mr. Armstrong, as you know, grew up as a Quaker in the background of a Quaker religion. He was more married to business prior to marrying Loma Dillon. And then, of course, she challenged him on the Sabbath. And then dramatic events unfolded. One of the key moments, and to answer your question specifically, the genesis would be his conversion of that, but particularly the year 1945, where he and his wife Loma attended the establishment of the United Nations Charter in San Francisco. And from there, they met many world leaders at that time, actually, many of which we often don't bring to mind. But at the establishment in that same year of the United Nations Security Council, they began their meetings in Hunter College, which is in New York City. And in 1945, at one of those meetings, Mr. Armstrong met the president of the Zionist Congress. His name was Itzhak Cartman. And Mr. Cartman, this is prior to 1948. So this is Itzhak Cartman, Chaim Herzog, who would be the first president of Israel, and then David Ben-Gurion, who would be the first prime minister, all in this environment. And here's Herbert Armstrong meeting with them. It was in the same instance that he met the Arab delegate, Chief Hafiz Wabba, that we read about in the autobiography. So 1945 began this interaction, with the group that called themselves the Zionists, who were to be the founding fathers of Israel, all of which Mr. Armstrong met with the exception of Ben-Gurion and Hertz Wiseman, although there was some interaction at that time with Wiseman. So 1945, that began that. And he realized after Radio Luxembourg, and of course, 1933, 1953, you've got Radio Luxembourg, he recognized they needed to go beyond the borders of the United States. And of course, prophecy was ringing his bell, and he was recognizing, I need to get to Jerusalem. And his first trip to Jerusalem was in 1956 with his wife Loma and his son Richard. So then momentum began to build, and then a decade later, you're coming to 1947, 48.
So you could easily say that Mr. Armstrong was involved in the nation of Israel, biblically called Judah, from the very start, and even before the very start, probably was quite inspired by the meetings that he had even before the nation was founded. But it wasn't just a matter of him getting along with the Jews. He was really striving after peace. He was the most prominent theologian of the 20th century by far. I mean, the stats are overwhelming in his favor. And he did preach a message of peace, a message of obeying God, which is the only way that's going to lead to peace. And yet, the Jews didn't have the same religion as him. The Arabs, who he met with, didn't have the same religion as him. Yet somehow he was still able to come before all these different people in Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon, a lot of other Middle Eastern nations that would have been hostile toward the Jews. And they loved him too. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Arabs. Both of these peoples that basically today have a blood feud going on, they both loved him. So what was it about his message that actually connected with pretty much everyone he talked to?
Well, you're reminding me of the Apostle Paul's words that he was all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. The most quoted scripture at times that he mentioned specifically or that he would paraphrase was from Acts 20, that being, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when Mr. Armstrong, he'd often remind the members of the church this. He didn't go blasting on in saying the end is near and wearing some sort of crazy outfit at the Downtown Square. He went in as all things to all men. He understood geography, history, their geography, their history. And he would fashion the message, the delivery of the gospel that he was commissioned to preach, according to Matthew 24:14, in a form and a fashion that they could understand. When he was in the Philippines, it could come on a lot stronger because they have a quote-unquote Christian background. When he is in Beijing, China, he's framing things as a strong hand from someplace is going to intervene in world events. And to speak more specifically to your question, he would hit the issues that were so near and dear to their collective hearts. Poverty, violence, political unrest, man not getting on with man. And then he'd introduce the human spirit and at times, many times, the Holy Spirit. And they would nod their heads. He would tell them that a strong hand from someplace was going to take over their governments. And they would invite him back and back and back to tell them that again to their political elite, their educational elite, their religious elite in many cases. And so it was a spectacular period of time. And you are absolutely right. Let's be honest. Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, none of them came close to the work that was accomplished by and through the individual known as Herbert W. Armstrong.
And just that huge work that he had probably gave him such a measure of credibility with these people. I mean, these people might not believe the same things. They might not even hold the Bible as their supreme authority in their own lives. But everyone can see a magazine that has 8 million subscribers in the U.S. and a television program that has almost 400 stations all over the country. Or was it all over the world or all over the country?
All over the world, but yeah. The stats you're mentioning are just beyond anything, bigger than
huge.
Time magazine and Life at the time.
Exactly, and that's so impressive to these people who are trying to lead a nation, but they don't necessarily see hope at the end of it. Here's someone who is preaching something that's radically different than anything that they hear from anybody else, and he is producing a lot of tangible fruits. You can look there and you could see the statistics and be impressed by that, and that's what these leaders were. They were blown away by what he was able to accomplish, and just he had a personality that really got along with a lot of people as well. There's just so much that Mr. Armstrong was able to do that probably you couldn't name another person who could have pulled it off like that. And we know it's not all to his credit. Obviously, God helped him a lot with that. But he did have a really special background that gave him credibility. He did have a way of, like you said, being all things to all men, which who could really do that now when you have the Arabs who really hate the Jews who probably feel similarly, but mainly they're just trying to keep their country alive. Mm-hmm. Yet he was able to sit down with the leaders of both worlds and pretty much bring them to the brink of peace. I mean, you had the peace accord between Anwar Sadat of Egypt and the Jewish state, 1978. And that came so close to actually succeeding until Anwar Sadat was assassinated. That just shows you how dangerous the region is, yet he was able to break through in both sides.
That's an excellent point. And the elephant in the room is Herbert W. Armstrong in the middle of Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat. And often people would raise their hand and incorrectly state that Jimmy Carter was the key factor. But Jimmy Carter was not the key factor. No. He was the political factor. And both those individuals, as you're speaking of, especially in relation to your point about the book today, the warm friend of Israel, he was their friend. And they trusted him and even went around political and diplomatic protocol to have him deliver messages back and forth.
That is in the booklet, too, how both leaders said that if all of this diplomatic bureaucracy wasn't in place where you had to have all these different nations giving their consent to different meetings and different actions, it probably would have happened a lot sooner. If you just put Mr. Armstrong and Anwar Sadat and the Jewish leader in the same room, it's going to be just fine. And they'll probably get it solved tomorrow because they established a personal connection.
Right.
And at the end of the day, what they all want is hope. They want hope. They want peace somehow. Mm-hmm. Obviously, different people want peace on different terms, but the goal is still the same. Mm-hmm. And Mr. Armstrong was able to hit right at the core of that.
Totally. And the time period you're talking about is, and any younger listeners of your program ought follow through and read the book and step into the pages of history in that key time period, 76, 77, 78, 77, Anwar Sadat is making the first visit to the state of Israel by an Egyptian. It's a state visit. Menachem Begin is risking his career. This is a man who would get out of bed, he would say, at midnight to drive to see Mr. Armstrong, and did so numerous times from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem, and give him a great bear hug and brush off Henry Kissinger at the snap of your fingers to go and talk to Herbert Armstrong, which I'm sure Mr. Kissinger, who's still alive today, would be quite perturbed by.
That's right. And that was a real habit that these leaders made. They did prioritize Mr. Armstrong's visits ahead of pretty much anyone. And that's even though Mr. Armstrong didn't have an official portfolio as an ambassador. He wasn't credentialed, but he was able to fly direct from Cairo to Jerusalem when no one else could because of how tense the region was at that time. There are just so many exceptions made for him. And on the one hand, you have to say it isn't just because of one man's efforts.
Right.
But on the other hand, he did do so much to personally connect with these people and inspire them with a message that, in the case of at least the Arabs, he probably didn't even mention the Bible most of the time because they wouldn't think of that as a credible source. So he's breaking through to people who have totally different beliefs, and yet really what they all want is peace. This project that we're talking about where they were going to try to heal the divide between Egypt and Israel, they were going to establish a world peace center at the base of Mount Sinai. It was going to have a synagogue, a mosque, and just a regular church. So basically trying to unite the three major world religions in one place. Mm-hmm. Mr. Armstrong had other projects like that where he would found a park in Jerusalem to try to bring Arab and Jewish kids together. Despite the many differences that these peoples had, the intense rivalries, mm-hmm. the bitter hatred in a lot of cases, a lot of them could see that he was doing something extremely worthwhile there.
Oh, very much so. And you speak to the point of this unprecedented peace center that you referred to there at the base of Mount Sinai. And Mr. Armstrong, in that meeting with at the Azam Palace in Cairo in Egypt, pledged to Anwar Sadat, and he'd already spoken to Menachem Begin, $1 million. $1 million. It was coming from the donations of the church members through the foundation, but they knew that. He was communicating with them on that level. And at the same time with this particular meeting, he gave Anwar Sadat a check for $100,000. Now, if you timeline that out from the point of origin, that payment would have been finished in the year 1989. And by that time, the Worldwide Church of God had pulled away from even having a warm friend in Israel, and God was bringing along somebody else, as we know through the pages of Malachi's message, an end-time apostle, Gerald Fleury, to reach back out to the archaeological and even the political leaders, as we've seen here more recently with Michael Oren. And he has quite an attachment back to even one of the founding fathers, Abba Aban, who was a good friend of Mr. Armstrong's. So all the connection points are there, but the overriding pursuit is of peace. Peace between nations. And as you said, he didn't go in brandishing a sword and saying and condemning the Quran. He did not do that. And he did not do that in Thailand with the Buddhists. To be all things to all men, we have to use the wisdom of God. And God gave him a specific and unparalleled proportion of his Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of these tasks.
And that is certainly a lesson that anyone listening could apply to try to relate to different people. We obviously want to have beliefs that we hold dear, whatever those might be, and we shouldn't be compromising on personal principles. But at the same time, there is certainly a need for wisdom and making sure that we aren't causing needless confrontations. Mr. Armstrong didn't just avoid confrontations with these people. He developed lifelong friendships where these people were overjoyed every time he visited their nation. So he definitely had a way of breaking through. You also raise an interesting point there about a legacy that was destroyed pretty much as soon as Mr. Armstrong died, and then a legacy that was revived. Definitely unfairly, Mr. Armstrong has a lot of critics today. They could easily point at the World Peace Center and how it failed. They could say, well, clearly the Bible talks about man's efforts at peace failing every time. What would you say to a critic who actually brings up that accusation and says, well, Mr. Armstrong, sure, he was working toward world peace in this world, but what good was that? Wasn't that just a waste of time when he knew it was going to fail anyway?
Well, the Iron Bridge relationship, it wasn't a waste. The critic, it's interesting, there's so many that criticize this relationship today. There's so many that say it wasn't what it was when the pages of history reveal what it was. Now, first, the Iron Bridge is critical to understand the relationship of this open door. We go back to Zalman Shazar. He was the third president of the State of Israel. And in that epic meeting where they shook hands and he said, my word is good, and he agreed, they were meeting in the presidential palace, which happened to be Zalman Shazar's home. They hadn't even built it in Jerusalem at this point. But that meeting was integral because Shazar also was well known to Dr. Avraham of the Israel Exploration Society, and also Dr. Benjamin Mazar of Hebrew University. And this great favor then opened the doors for the archaeological digs. And then, of course, if the rebels had succeeded in their takeover, which they did, I'm referring to as far as destroying this legacy temporarily, the skeptic would say, well, you know, show me some proof. Give me something evidential. Okay, prophetically, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom should be preached as a witness to all the world, and then the end shall come. So you're starting to get down to, well, that's Jesus Christ's words. Who did he send? There better be proof of some individual that came on the world scene. And preaching the very gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, that message, and he had to go to every country in a fashion and form that surpassed any other human being. So the skeptic says, well, show me the proof of history. Well, so you'd answer the skeptic, I would. Well, if you ignore the clear light of Bible prophecy, let's fast forward to the end of Mr. Armstrong's career as a diplomat, you could say, just talking in a secular fashion. We're at June the 24th through 26th. We're at the Fairmont Hotel in San Francisco, and it's the 40th anniversary celebrations of the establishment of the United Nations. Now, The United Nations had 101 ambassadors from 101 countries. I might mention for our listeners that the ambassador to the UN from the State of Israel was a young man at the time, known by the name of Benjamin Netanyahu. Now, Mr. Armstrong was given a position of honor. He was at the lead table over these 2 days of discussions with all these ambassadors and political leaders from around the world. They gave him a standing ovation. They made him stand up. They applauded him and they said, "We recognize you, the United Nations, as not only being the only reporter left alive who reported the incident." There were three other individuals who signed the charter: Harold Stassen, former governor of Michigan, Charles Malik, who was a political leader in Lebanon, and then also finally General Rumelo from the Philippines. But the point here is that they recognize the United Nations 40 years on that no one else had met with more world leaders than any other man alive than Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, I'm sure that put a wrinkle in Ronald Reagan's vanity and Henry Kissinger's, because they thought that they had, but they had not.
That's right, and it must have been difficult for a lot of heads of state when Mr. Armstrong is meeting with hundreds of world leaders. He's having banquets in his honor in the presence of royalty in a lot of cases, and he's actually the keynote speaker, not the leaders of the nations.
That's true.
So that would stand out to a lot of people, but even Ronald Reagan said that members of the Worldwide Church of God, after Mr. Armstrong died, could definitely take pride in his legacy. So as much as there could have been some amount of jealousy involved in that, also, there's no denying the fruits of it. There's no denying that Mr. Armstrong was the first person in 1900 years to preach the gospel around the world. I mean, you can look back in history, and God's church hardly has a presence for almost 2,000 years because they're under such intense persecution. Mm-hmm. There's really no opportunity for someone to fulfill Matthew 24 and verse 14 until Mr. Armstrong comes out. Like we said, the stats are staggering. There's no denying that he's the only person of any sort of religious background, much less the one true church, mm-hmm. who could have possibly fulfilled that scripture. But of course, critics are going to criticize, and you just have to present the proof and move on. You can't wait all day for people to finally accept it.
No, you quoted at the beginning of the show a specific individual, and it was Teddy Kollek who you were referring
right.
to when he was presenting Herbert Armstrong with this gold statuette of David striking down Goliath. And Teddy Kollek was a heavier set man. He had that thick Hebrew accent when he spoke in English, and he'd say, "Mr. Armstrong, no one knows more the history of Jerusalem than you and the truth of the Bible." And then he'd lead on into Mr. Armstrong, and he'd walk around Jerusalem arm in arm with him. They would fight for him. That's a good point that you bring to. Those who were in God's church and rebel against it, or the naysayers in the grandstand and the peanut gallery, have the world leaders to answer to. These are the world leaders. When you reach the world leader, you reach the nation. And they loved him, from the emperors, from Selassie to Hirohito, all the way down to the King Bhumibol and many more founders of nations. And they all wanted to contribute, many of them, not every single one, but many of them, particularly the Japanese come to mind, contributing many large sums of money to endeavors around the world, including archaeology in Jerusalem. They are the forgotten benefactors in many cases of supporting the digs in Jerusalem. And many of the artifacts ended up in a Middle Eastern Studies Center in Tokyo as well, that they'd shuttle back and forth to.
Well, it pretty much goes without saying at this point, after all we've said, that Mr. Armstrong's legacy needs to be preserved. It's only right and just that what Mr. Armstrong did needs to be put on display. People need to be reminded. He died way back in 1986. That's already 32 years ago. But people need to know what happened, and there has to be a work continuing what he did, because otherwise, what a shame it would be if all that he did died the day that he died. So there is a legacy that is being upheld. The Philadelphia Church of God today is actually supporting archaeological projects in Jerusalem, like Mr. Armstrong did. Mm-hmm. Mr. Armstrong supported Benjamin Mazar, and we're supporting Dr. Alat Mazar, who is Benjamin Mazar's granddaughter. And there have been 7 excavations in the last 12 years of our partnership with her. And she's deeply thankful, and she can definitely see the connection there. She remembers the Ambassador College students under Mr. Armstrong and how eager they were. Mm-hmm. And she sees the same thing with our Armstrong College students today. The bond is strong. And of course, right now, specifically, there's the seals of Isaiah and King Hezekiah discovered archaeological exhibit in Armstrong Auditorium here in Edmond, Oklahoma. So that is getting a lot of publicity. I believe we've already surpassed 1,000 visitors since it opened just on June 10th. A lot of people are realizing the deep historical ties that the Jews have to the region. And Mr. Armstrong was very much committed to proving that as well.
He was. And you've mentioned it a few times here, the passion for Jerusalem. And he had that great passion, as you've spoken about, and spoke and wrote many times that he was helping to contribute God through him to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You know, for any students of the Bible, this is an Elijah work. The sixth and seventh eras all span one Elijah work. So that prophecy is concluding with this seventh era. But the relationship with Dr. Benjamin Mazar and Alat Mazar you speak to is so true. She knew who he was. She was around him many times. We have many older individuals in the church or associated with the church who were part of those digs. They excavated along with him. He talked about it clearing away the rubble for Jesus Christ's return. And there is speaking to the meeting of minds with the Jews that this is God's land. This is the city that he has chosen. This is the city that he will return to. And he will sit on David's throne, which is God's throne. And so our partnership with them and the 50th anniversary this year of the Iron Bridge, no one can take that away from God's work, from Herbert Armstrong, from Gerald Flurry, from the Philadelphia Church of God. And so much history is built up now that it's rather evident where God's working and through whom he's working and the great work that's being done. And the exhibit you speak to, I've just seen so many license plates from around the country. North, south, east, and west. These aren't just regional. This is nationwide attention that, as you've seen in the media, has also come to this exhibit.
Yeah, that is really exciting. And you do mention the deeper spiritual reason why Mr. Armstrong had such an intense focus on Jerusalem. It is the city that God has chosen, the city where God will rule from for all eternity. That is why he spent so much time there specifically. And it is important to bring that out and to understand that. This is certainly a legacy worth upholding, and Mr. Armstrong did so much like we've talked about today. My guest today has been Mr. Gareth Fraser. It has been truly a pleasure to speak with you, and hopefully we can have you back in the future. This is Trumpet Bookshelf. I'm Grant Turgeon. You've also been hearing from Mr. Fraser. Please join us next week when we talk about the booklet, The Way of Peace Restored Momentarily. Thank you for joining us.
You've been listening to Trumpet Bookshelf. Please email your thoughts to comments at kpcg.fm. Listen for new episodes every Friday at 10 a.m. Central Time.